judgment, the great white throne judgment. Is that a time for people to maybe have a second chance? And Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." The Bible is not here saying that there's going to be a second opportunity for maybe slide by in this judgment. Because you'll notice, it's all the dead, small and great. The living will have lived through the 1,000-year reign with Christ. The dead will be brought up at the end simply for judgment. And then be sent back to hell in the lake of fire. And so this is not a hope for the unsaved to have a second chance. This is just simply letting them know why exactly they are there. And they will be judged according to their works. And the worst condemnation of all will not be whatever deed they will have read against them, but simply that their names were not found written in the book of life. That's the worst thing someone can ever say about you, is that your name is not in the Lamb's book of life. And that is the reason why I am on my way to heaven, is because my name is there permanently, and I have trusted Christ as my Savior, and I am recorded never to be blotted out. But those who reject the Lamb, remember we read it this morning, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And so there is no second chance. According to everything we read in the Bible, there's no second chance. That is simply a judgment of the unsaved dead. And so that is the end of the world as we know it. The question was also asked last week, is there this 1,000-year reign of Christ, is it this world? Well, I believe that it is this present world, but probably rearranged somewhat from what we see it now. We talked about how that a vehicle can be totaled and yet still work. A vehicle can have been wrecked and in a wreck and yet it still works. That's exactly what our present world is right now. It's a globe that has been flooded. And our screen projector is not working quite right because we compromised the wiring, and we're going to get that fixed hopefully this week. But I can't post this on the screen, but some of you recognize this chart right here. And this is a chart that CSC and Kent Hovind put together a long time ago. And, of course, there's a line on this chart that shows the flood. What's interesting about this chart, and there are other charts like it, is the Bible says that man lived to be almost 1,000 years before the flood came. And after the flood, man's age and longevity really dropped off in a hurry to what we call normal ages today, about 100 years old. But before the time of the flood, in the first chapters of Genesis 1 through Genesis 9, you'll see that man was living hundreds of years. The oldest man living to be 969 years. And so I believe what happened is obviously before the flood, our world was much different and much better than it is now. Obviously, man could live a lot longer. By the way, a lizard never stops growing. And the word dinosaur means terrible lizard. So if man could live to be 960-some years old, how old were the lizards living? The same time. And a lizard never stops growing, so I think we find out and we understand now where the dinosaurs fit in the Bible. They're not millions of years old. It's just that before the flood, animals got a lot bigger than they do today and lived a lot longer and aged more slowly. And so that world before the flood was a, can I say it this way, quote-unquote perfect world compared to now. Not really perfect because there was sin in it, but it was more of the original created world. The world you and I are in right now is the wrecked, flooded world. And here in South Dakota, especially here in the Black Hills, we've got the Badlands and we've got all these rock outcroppings. And everyone loves to come here and, you know, the Flintstone Park and all that. And they love to come and look around because it's beautiful, not worth much. Farmers grow their crops on the other side of the state, then come over here for vacation because it's pretty, then go back and grow crops somewhere else because This land over here has been all upheavaled. And there's seashell fossil imprints and whatnot all around here to prove that that flood did happen. And one day, I believe what God's going to do is he's going to rearrange this present world one more time. And that's when the thousand-year reign will take place, the millennium. It seems like, from what I read in the Bible, that he's going to melt it down and rearrange it and change it. And so it will be the third stage of this present world. But what we're going to read tonight is a brand new world, all right? Not a rearranged globe like you and I know it, but a new heaven and a new earth. And so Revelation chapter 21, it's the end of that thousand-year reign with Christ. And let me just stop and say this. If you're saved tonight, all this is gravy. I mean, 1,000 years, eternity, you know, I mean, it's kind of half, you know, six, you know, 12 of one half, or six of one half a dozen the other. It's just kind of all the same thing because, you know, after 1,000 years is forever. But this is how God has laid it out in the Bible. And so it says in Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth after this millennial reign. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Ah, now remember, we talked about this earlier. When you get to the end of the Bible, there are two women. There's the whore and the bride. And we've seen the destruction and the demise and the conquering and the defeating of the whore back in chapter 19, 18. But here we have the bride again being referenced to. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So even better than the 1,000 years, there'll be nothing like that at all. You know, in the 1,000-year reign, people will still reject Christ and die, and there will be some sorrow involved, but it's all gone. This is completely different. This is a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. And that's like saying I'm A to Z, like we talked about earlier in the book of Revelation. I am the first letter of the alphabet. I'm the end of the alphabet. I'm everything in between. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth, and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, and according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And we could read chapter 22, because chapter 22 continues to describe this wonderful place called heaven, the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven. And we're going to skip that. We're going to wait till next week to read the last chapter, because it's too much to read in one night. But we'll just go ahead and read chapter 21 and dissect it and talk about it. This is chapter 21, end of time as we know it. Remember, I told you that the 1,000 years is a marked period of time. Some people don't believe 1,000 years literally mean 1,000 years. I think we need to take the Bible literally when it's literal. And there isn't a 1,000-year period of time. I also alluded to this, and I said I can't be dogmatic because it could be wrong, but it does seem that there's approximately how many 1,000 years of human history right now? About 6,000. And so if this all takes place in the near future, then it would seem that that would be the mind of God, that 1,000 years that we read in chapter 20 is the Sabbath or the day of rest. And that makes sense to me, because time is something God started. Did you know that? You know, you and I have always been stuck in time. From the first time we can remember, we've been in time. And we started marking time as soon as we were born. But you know, God was outside of time? Way back in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God is the one that made sun and moon and stars. And that's how we get time. We mark time because of the sun's rotation and the lunar calendar of the moon's rotation. And we measure time based on what God made. But you think about it. God's not stuck in time like you and I. Now, he stepped into time sometimes, but he was outside of time before there was time. I don't understand all that. Where was God before time started? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, already God. God didn't start in Bethlehem. He just stepped into time in Bethlehem. But God was in the beginning before there was time. And so God was around when time got started. And God's going to be around when time ends. But I can't help but notice in the first few pages of the Bible, it says he made everything in 6 days, and on the rest, on the seventh day, he rested. And that does seem to fit the pattern here. And so it's interesting that as we follow that idea, the seventh millennial day of rest, the old creation will have passed away. Finally, the original creation will finally be done away with. Revelation 20:11, a great white throne, and heaven and earth fled away. They were just moved out of the way, out of sight. By the way, in Hebrews chapter number 1, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 1, in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Listen, Jesus was here how many years ago? Almost approximately 2,000 years ago. And yet the Bible says, in these last days has he spoken to us by his Son. Well, that tells me right there that we can't have another couple, you know, 3,000, 4,000, or 5,000 years ago, because that would make the Bible wrong. Because all of a sudden, Jesus would have come several thousand, you know, 5,000, 6,000 years ago. That would make the time of Jesus being here not last. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying here, but there's approximately 4,000 years of human history before Jesus came. And in these latter days, he was here. So we couldn't possibly go farther in time than when he first came, because that wouldn't make sense. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, before Jesus came, there was 4,000 years of human history. Since Jesus was here, there has been 2,000 years of human history. I need to read it to you because it'll help me to explain it if I read it. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, what I'm trying to say is that these last 2,000 years are the last days. It's proper to say we have been living in the last days. But 4,000 years from now, that wouldn't make sense. If there's 4,000 years before Jesus came, and then there's another 6,000 years after he came, then he didn't come in the last days because the last days got too long. So he has to come before it equals 4,000. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And by the way, the last 2,000 years are the last days. And we are living in the last days. And I do believe that you would agree with me that we're in the last of the last days. Certain individuals are saying that January 20th is the Great Reset. I'm not super excited to see how it's going to turn out and what that reset's going to look like. But listen to me. What we're reading about tonight is what Satan has loved and longed for all this time. And as a matter of fact, some of his great followers have even been describing it and talking about it. The New World Order. You know what the New World Order is for Satan? Try to copycat what God's going to do. Listen, the New World Order, number one, is going to be that 1,000-year reign with Christ. And then you want to see real new world order? When it's a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Now there's a new world order. But Satan is going to try to accomplish it with his old world. He's not going to do a very good job. He's going to try to take the wrecked globe and make it something new and try to impress everybody. I won't be impressed. And if you're following your Bible, you won't either. But what we see here is that time ends. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And this present world will pass away. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible is Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13. And it says, in this present world. I love the way it says that in Titus chapter 2. Because when it says, in this present world, it indicates there's a future one to come. Looking for that. This is the new world order that Satan wishes he could have and that wants to accomplish. And the Antichrist system will do their best to try to convince all of mankind that he has set up a new world order. But only God will get it done. Now, in Revelation 21, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I do believe that the brand new heaven and new earth, completely different, not taking the old creation and remodeling it, but just a brand new one. And verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. And then verse number 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter number 11, that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, Abraham wasn't nearly as excited about the old city of Jerusalem as a lot of Christians are today. Abraham wasn't all that impressed with the old one. He was looking for a new one, a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. That's the one you and I are supposed to be focused on. I'm going to have you go to Galatians chapter 4 and keep your finger in Revelation 21. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And also verse 16 of Hebrews 11. But now they desire a better country, that is to say, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And Galatians chapter number 4, we see also something concerning the New Jerusalem and the Old Jerusalem. And we need to take time to look at this, since that's what Revelation 21 is talking about. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 24, which things are an allegory. Back up in verse 22, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Does anybody know the name of the bondmaid son? Ishmael. His mother was Agar. And the son's name was Ishmael. Does anybody know the name of the other son? Isaac. And his mother's name was Sarah. And it says in verse 23, he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now let me just stop and say that you know that Abraham tried to fulfill and to have a son using Hagar as the mother because Sarah couldn't have any children apparently, and got ahead of God. A lot of us do that. We try to help God out since he's not getting it done, so we try to help him out a little bit. Don't do that. Abraham tried to do that, and that's how Ishmael came along. God waited until Sarah was 90 years old, and Abraham was 100 years old before he gave them Isaac. It was a child of promise. It was a miracle. It was not just natural. It was a miracle. But verse 24 says, which things are an allegory. An allegory is, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, an allegory is a figurative sentence or discourse in which the principal subject is described by another subject resembling it in its properties and circumstances. The principal subject is thus kept out of view, and we are left to collect the intentions of the writer or speaker by the resemblance of the secondary to the primary subject. In other words, an allegory is an example. It comes alongside, and the original subject is not really the focal point. The original subject is just an object lesson to teach us what the real lesson is. So Ishmael and Isaac aren't the real subjects. They're just the object lesson of what is the real. And with that in mind, let's keep reading. Which things are an allegory, these two sons? For there are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. The Old Testament law that was given at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all that, that was something that gendered to bondage because we found out we couldn't keep the law. And it's like, this is like Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Paul says, Hagar represents the Jerusalem that now is, and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, that's what we're reading about tonight, the new Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, and is free. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, are, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, we who are saved. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And so the Jerusalem that is above is the free. That's the allegory. That's the lesson here. The children of promise are illustrated in the fact that they are the saved, born again, born spiritually, not physically. You must be born again is the message of the gospel. And so what we have here back in Revelation 21 is we see the new Jerusalem, not the old one. There's so much emphasis on the old Jerusalem, and yet they're missing the point. What they've done is they've taken the allegory and they've worshipped the allegory rather than seeing the real message behind the allegory. The real message was not Isaac and Ishmael by themselves. It was the picture they represent. Because just like Isaac was a miracle birth, so anyone who is born from above, it's a miracle birth. It's a born-again experience. It's not a natural thing. You're Nicodemus. And you can prove your pedigree all the way to Abraham. And somebody comes along and says, you must be born again. You need a miracle birth. And that's exactly what happened. Otherwise, you're just natural. And natural doesn't impress God. And there's been so much emphasis on the natural. And I know there are dear people, there are otherwise good people who love the Lord, but they are confused by this very subject. I heard it just this week in my travels. We have to bless Israel if we want God's blessing on our country. How's that working out for you right now? I was told a couple years ago that we had the greatest president and the most pro-Israel president we've ever seen. He even got the embassy moved out of Tel Aviv into Jerusalem. How's that working out for him right now? I read an Israeli Times news article last week that said that 75% of American Jews voted for Biden. How's that working out for you? You know what the problem is? The focus is on Ishmael, the fleshly child. The focus is on the old Jerusalem. You know what I'm looking for? I want to be like Abraham. I'm looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. I'm looking for the new Jerusalem. That's the one I'm looking for. That's the one we should be focused on. That's the one that we should be motivated by. And that's the one, by the way, that's called the bride, the new one, not the old one, as we see tonight in our passage. And so here we have the allegory of the old Jerusalem and the new through Isaac and Ishmael. And what happened? If you know the story of Isaac and Ishmael, as it said in Galatians 4, the old was picking on the new, and the old persecuted the new. And the same is going to be in the future. Just wait and see. If you doubt that, just hang around and you'll see what's going to happen in the near future. Remember that even though a lot of Bible-believing Christians are blindly loyal to an old Jerusalem, just remember something. Remember that time is coming when the old Jerusalem will gain power, and what they will not be is pro-Christian. And they will not have room for it. Now, here's where I want you to know, here's where I stand. America, no America, Constitution, Bill of Rights, whatever, that none of that matters to me. But I'll tell you what does matter to me. This book, I'm still going to preach it. And it will not rub people the right way when they get into power. It has nothing to do with being old-fashioned, patriotic. It'll just have to do with being Christian and preaching the truth and laying up treasure in heaven. And we're getting there. That's where we're headed, all right? We're going in that direction. But what we see here in this new Jerusalem, in this new world, this new heaven and new earth, is that God is now tabernacling with his people. Verse 3, God is with them and he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself shall be with them and be their God and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, it's true that there's no tears in heaven, but it's only true that after he wipes them away. I think it's possible that during that great white throne, when you see your relatives or your friends standing before God and they're being sentenced and they're being cast into the lake of fire, you're going to have some tears. I would imagine even if I don't know the people, I'm going to cry just thinking that they're going to damnation forever. And notice it's after that God wipes away the tears from our eyes. There will be no tears, but only after he wipes them away. And no death, nor sorrow, nor crying, or any pain, for the former things are passed away. And I believe bad memories will be erased so that we'll no longer think and dwell on bad thoughts. And it says in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. What an awesome idea that every day is new. He is the Alpha and Omega, verse 6. He is the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. And verse 7, he'll give his people all things. And he'll be their God, and they'll be his children. Verse 8, notice what it says. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Look at also in verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Look also in chapter 22, verse 15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The Bible is reminding us in these last two chapters, three different times, that the unsaved will not be allowed to be here. They are not allowed in. This isn't even the millennium. They're not allowed in, period. They're not allowed in whatsoever. A reminder in verse 8 of chapter 21 that the murderers and whoremongers and abominable and unbelieving and idolaters and all liars, it reminds me of what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you're washed. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you and I would be excluded from this group of saved people. Praise God for his salvation. Now, we're back to where we kind of left off, and that is the bride. And so in verse number 9, it says, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, it carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem. Not the one that you see in the news right now. Not the one that has tons and tons of dead bodies buried all over it. Not the one that has so many different false religions permeating it everywhere. Not the present Jerusalem, but this holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Notice on verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You know, that reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter 2 of Ephesians, where it says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We talked about this way back in the early chapters of Revelation, how that the Bible says at the end that the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes are considered the same city, the same bride of Christ, the same New Jerusalem. There's a teaching out there that says that the kingdom of God is on earth, or excuse me, the kingdom of God is in heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is on earth, and that there's two separate brides, one for God and one for Jesus, and one is God's bride, the Old Testament Israel, and one is Jesus' bride, the New Testament Jerusalem. Is that what you read? No, they're all one. And they're all considered the same bride. They're all considered the new heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, and called the bride of the Lamb. And they're all considered the same, whether it's the 12 tribes, which would be Old Testament, or whether it's the 12 apostles, which would be New Testament. They're all the same, one and the same. I don't understand how they even can try to twist that. But they are the same. I think that's obvious. And let me remind you, the Lamb's wife consists of all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That makes sense. I mean, why would you not be called the Lamb's wife if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life? And so obviously, that's who they are. Now, not only are there two women, the whore and the bride, but as I've alluded to through Galatians 4, there are two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and they are the allegory. And these two sons represent two different entities. But the two sons are the allegory that show the difference between the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem, the unsaved and the saved, the children of flesh versus the children of spirit. And so as we finish our study in all of this, I want to remind you of what it says in Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. If someone asked me to try to explain my position on Israel, one of the very first chapters or very first verses I would go to is Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 and verse number 6, it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, what does that mean? They're not all of the old Israel, or excuse me, they're not all of the new Israel which are of the old Israel. Just because they're physically born, just like just because you're an Ishmael doesn't mean you're an Isaac. Because it goes on to say, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not fleshly, but spiritually speaking. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Boy, that covers everybody that's just born physically but not spiritually. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. I was encouraged last night. I was at the church, and it was about 8:15, and I listened to my messages on the phone. One of the messages that I listened to was from a pastor that I've known about him. I've not known him very well, but I've known about him for years. He is now 80 years old in Wyoming. And he called and said, "Hey, Matt Furs, I want to talk to you." So I called him and he said, "Do I know you?" And I've met and I've actually talked to him a couple times, but not very often. And that's a good way to start a conversation. Keeps you real humble. Do I even know you? Have I ever met you? He said, "Well, listen, I wanted to call you because," and then he said something that froze me because I'm always a little nervous when a pastor says this. "I just read your book, you know?" And I thought, okay, I'm bracing myself. Go ahead, you know? And he said, "There's some things in it I don't necessarily agree with. I'd love to sit down and talk with you about it, but I think you're spot on." And he started to give me some accolades or, you know, some attaboys on some of those things. Listen, I had a 78-year-old man in Douglas, Wyoming, tell me not long ago. He listens to every one of these recordings on Sunday night. He said, "I've been teaching on Revelation for years, but this is the first time I understood it." He said, "My only request is that you give me your notes when you're all done." Listen, I don't think that everything I've taught on this subject of Revelation is absolutely spot on perfect. I don't think I'm inspired in any way. However, when you stay loyal to just the Bible and you don't ever change anything that the Bible says and you let the Bible speak and you just let the Bible interpret itself. I mean, when you read, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel," that is so clear. I mean, that just wipes out whatever, any argument someone wants to say about some physical. And so God used Ishmael and Isaac as the allegory to show and to illustrate. And so when Jesus came on the scene and he said things like this, "I know you're of your father Abraham, but the truth is you're of your father the devil." It's just clear what he's saying there. You must be born again. And folks, I believe that I need to tell you this. I need to tell you that we are going into the time where Israel will get stronger. And I hate to tell you this, but I think the red, white, and blue gets weaker. Okay? And you might not like that, but here's why I don't lose any sleep over it. I own one of these things right here. It's got 66 books in it, and it's been telling me that for a long time. And I'll tell you what's going to happen is that a lot of Christians are going to take their focus off of the White House because they can't respect that dingley that's going in, probably. They can't respect the Biden-Harris ticket, and they're going to turn to the leaders in Israel, and they're going to start worshiping Israel even more and assuming and counting on and voting for, so to speak, and betting on. And they will get stronger and stronger because that's what the prophecy is leading up to. But why am I not worried? Because I know how it ends. However, what I am concerned about is that you and I get caught up in all this. The one born after the flesh is represented by Ishmael. The one born of the Spirit is represented by Isaac. The one born by human effort, that's Israel. The one born by trusting in the promised miracles, that's Isaac. And it would have seemed that Ishmael was the one who gained power first, and he did. But it was Isaac whom God blessed. Trust the Lord, be patient. Trust the Lord and do what God has you to do. I'm not telling you not to be patriotic, but there'll come a choice. There's going to come a choice. It's coming. There's going to come a choice where you're going to say, "You know what? This earthly material world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And I belong to a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. I'm a citizen of a better country. And I am looking forward to that one more than this one." And I believe that those days are coming. And I believe that there's wicked people who want this virus and everything else that goes with it to cause the great reset. Watch out for it. Go ahead and get off on a little bit of a rabbit trail. We are blessed here in South Dakota, but I was on the eastern side of South Dakota. They're liberal over there. They're wearing masks over there compared to, I don't even know why they are. They got the same governor I do. But they're liberal over there. And they're scared of everything over there. And I've got close ones near and dear to me that are frustrated with some of their local authorities and what they have decided to do. But I shook hands with a South Dakota pastor yesterday. He's in South Dakota. We are standing in South Dakota when I shook his hand. He said, "Boy, this is odd. being this close to people and talking to people without a mask on. I'm like, it's South Dakota, for crying out loud. But you know what? We were with a stone's throw of Minnesota, and they're just liberalized, all right? I'm just getting off of my little rabbit trail for a little bit. But you know what? We've been blessed. We've been blessed to have our freedom, but it's being encroached. Be aware of what's coming, and people are being hypnotized, brainwashed, conditioned is the word. People are being conditioned to just accept things. And it's alarming and frustrating to watch it happen. You and I see that. But I encourage you to get in your Bible and read and study and let God's word speak and trust it and know what it says, because the time is coming. Our children are going to face the mark. If you and I aren't alive when it happens, I have no doubt that there are children in this building tonight that will face the choice of the mark. It will probably be wrapped up with some sort of mandatory identification and contract tracing and maybe even vaccination, whatever you want to say. It's coming. And we need to warn our young people and let them be aware of what's happening and what's coming around the corner, and not be afraid, but be sober. And you say, well, what happens if we get thrown in jail or we get beheaded? Man, wherever God leads you, you just keep preaching the word. And maybe some of us in here will become the preachers we never were before. And maybe all of a sudden, when it's just real plain and the line's drawn in the sand, and it's just obvious, we'll become more bold than we ever have been before. I was sitting on a plane with different people, and one old guy was coming out here to go hunting in South Dakota and Valentine. And I was talking with him and gave him a tract, and witnessing to just different people, and it's on everybody's mind. All this stuff is on everybody's mind, this end time stuff and what's happening. People are thinking, people are wondering what's going on. We need to be ready for what's about to take place, because it is happening. But I got good news. The new heavenly Jerusalem is coming. It's a beautiful place, and God has his eye on his bride, and no matter how much she's persecuted and how much Satan hates her and is angry with her, God's people will make it through. And you read what we read last week in chapter 20. Those that were beheaded ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a reward for obeying and doing what God would have us to do. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I think most everybody in here enjoyed the song that my wife sang this morning. But she sang that song because of a wife that lost her husband, who was killed, martyred almost, just for the sake of the gospel. Those days are coming. And most churches are not ready. I say that because I do some traveling and I do some observing, and I realize most churches aren't ready. Most churches, I keep hearing it now, boy, any day now, he's going to zap us out of here. That's the pre-tribulation rapture theory. But most of those guys that have said that for years are saying, I thought for sure it happened before now. I thought for sure he'd zap us out before now. Because they've been taught a pre-tribulation exit. Tribulation means trouble. And it isn't pre-trib, it's post-trib. That's the whole point of my thrust. And Pastor, the 80-year-old pastor last night was asking me, so you're not pre-trib? I said, no. I said, that was the whole motivation for my first book. I'm hoping to write a second book based on Revelation, this the study of Revelation. And I said, that's my motivation. My motivation is not anti-Semitism. My motivation is not any other reason than I want people to know that the pre-trib argument's a lie, and the whole basis of it's a lie. And I was like you. I didn't want to see Biden and Harris, and I never even dreamed that there was a chance. I was really quite dismayed that it was even close. But no matter what, I know that prophecy calls for certain things to happen. And I do believe that the old Israel, Hagar, gets stronger. And politically speaking, she gets stronger and stronger. And many of our quote-unquote Christian friends will turn to her as the last resort. But she doesn't love our Christ. She doesn't promote our Christ. And what they should be doing is turning to our Christ, not to some political entity. Beware of what's about to take place when that, because I think that is what's going to happen. But keep your eyes on the Lord. I will tell you this. I've had a great week this week because I've listened to hardly any news at all. I'm not positive what even all's going on. But I know God's still in charge. I know my job's still the same. And we need to serve Him. And if you're saved, you're part of that New Jerusalem. You're part of that heavenly bride. And there might be some dark days ahead, but be aware and be ready. We had some unsaved people here today. Mom's got some unsaved sons. Pray for them. Pray for her. Pray for her not to love them so much that they don't get saved. You know what I mean by that? On the other hand, pray for her to love them enough to tell them they need to get saved. And that goes for all of us, doesn't it? I mean, we need to love our neighbors and we need to love our relatives, but we can't love them to death. That's one of my biggest arguments with the whole worship of Israel. They're loving those people to death. Earlier this week, I watched a play about Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom and her family were used to build a secret chamber in their house called the Hiding Place. And they would hide Jews from the Nazis who were trying to capture them and imprison them. And it is said that they rescued about 800 Jews from the Nazis. And of course, Corrie and her family were caught and imprisoned. Her dad was ended up dying in the hallway of a hospital. Her sister died from malnourishment in a prison. I think it was, what is it, Ravensbrück? Is that the name of one of them? And Ravens, I think is the name of it. But anyway, and Corrie barely survived through that. And when she got out, she had nothing. Her family was all gone. She's a famous Christian. But I think part of the reason why she's famous is because of the connection to the hiding of the Jews. Now, let me just say here, I would do the same thing no matter what the ethnicity to try to protect people. But the statement was made, and I couldn't help but notice it. They were used to rescue and to save 800 Jews from the Nazis. But where did they die and go to after they died? Did those Jews still, are they still alive? The 800 Jews, are they still alive? They died still, right? And I do believe that God used Corrie Ten Boom to lead people to the Lord. And you want to talk about forgiveness. There's a great, I think her greatest testimony is the forgiveness of that Corrie Ten Boom learned. But I have the statement in my office. Corrie Ten Boom said back in the 70s, before she died in the 80s, she said back in the 70s, pre-tribulation rapture can't possibly be right. There's too much tribulation going on in our world already. But what good is it if you rescue 800 Jews and they still die and go to hell? I'm thankful that you spared their life and gave them more opportunity. But understand my point. And I'm not saying the Ten Booms didn't do this, because maybe they did. But the point is this, is that the number one thing we're rescuing people from is hell. And that, keep that in mind. Our job is to rescue people from hell. Well, I was involved in making the world a better place on the other side of the world. Making a world a better place to go to hell from? It doesn't do any good to just feed people or clothe people. We must love them to the Lord. Otherwise, we're loving them to death. If we just pat them on the head and say, you're already chosen, and they die and go to hell, we did not do them any good service. We need to preach the gospel to every creature. And it doesn't matter what their ethnicity is. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or Arab. It doesn't matter if they're Chinese or American. It doesn't matter if they're Islamic or from Chicago. They need to be born again. keep that in mind, because Satan is going to change the focus. There's going to be more wickedness. I think there's going to be more garbage going on, where the wickedness that's in this world is going to try to stir up blacks against whites, racism, and holy war, and all this stuff. Man, let's just keep it simple. Our job is to preach the gospel to every creature and to not get caught up in this wicked garbage and politics and whatever else. Reach people with the gospel. Bring them in. See them saved. That's what we should be focusing on. That's the only thing that matters, is to win people to the Lord. Keep preaching the gospel. Have a goal in your heart that someone is getting saved because of you in the next few months. That someone is going to hear and receive the gospel, and pray that God will use you in that way. Because as we get to the end, that's what it's all about, is reaching people for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all that's going to matter. I promise you, if you reach someone for the Lord and we stand on the other side, you'll be so thrilled to have somebody standing there with you. I hope you have some. I hope there's some friends and family that you've won to Christ that are standing there with you in the New Jerusalem, and you are just saying, praise the Lord. Look at who's come. Look at who's gotten to know Christ, and how I was able to even just have a part in that. May that be our prayer tonight. And our motivation is that we bring people to the New Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the opportunity to preach it and teach it. Help us to not be satisfied with just material blessings, or to be used to help someone materially, or to give them a better world from which to still die and go to hell from. But help us instead to be really doing something that matters, that you'll use us to win souls, that you'll, even if the need be, use the suffering and persecution to convince those around us that we believe something that's real. Help us to trust you in these dark and uncertain times. Help us to use all the resources we have at our disposal to do more for you. May our young people be motivated to be serious-minded and to be sober about what the future holds. Help us, Lord, to see great things for your kingdom happen, even in spite of the very uncertain times and wickedness in high places. Thank you, God, for the freedom we have had. Help us to use it wisely. Help old and young alike to invest in the eternal rewards of heaven, and to desire beyond anything else that Corrick and Jaden and so many others that we know of will get saved, that we'll see little Mikey saved, and eventually Lily, that we'll see so many others that are sitting on the fence and fighting and resisting truth. Help us to desire to see people come to you, and that may it be the burden of our heart. And we thank you, God, that you saved many in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, young people, you can stay in here, and the rest are dismissed.